the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, and at the 9th verse. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, and at verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Notice to whom he addresses this. And as a consequence, looked down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A tax collector went to the house of God to pray. Note that. The Pharisee stood up and prayed himself. God, I thank you I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He was very tactful, wasn't he? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Gospel, the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And Jesus is telling this parable to a certain well-defined set of persons. Those who, being confident in their own righteousness, look down on everybody else. And of course, this is the fundamental fault of fallen human nature, that men think they are it. They can't help it. They know nothing else. And the reason why they think it is that the evil one has wickedly filched from them their true sense of creaturehood and of dependence on their Creator, and has turned them, like himself, into gods. Yes, they may acknowledge another God as Creator, who made all these natural things, but in themselves, from birth, or rather, should we say, from a waking self-consciousness, there is this fallen self-will which says, I am my own master. Let me be my own master. You see the beginnings of it in infants. You can even see it in the animals. They have fallen too. I was listening to Carl Durham preaching to his people in South Dakota on Jude's letter. A powerful word for such a young preacher. And he was pointing out that even Michael, the archangel, daren't rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see the utter humility of an archangel in that? This is the spirit of the holy, unfallen angels. They have more sense than try to ape God. They know better that they are creatures of another, who is not only their creator, but their God. Lucifer and his crew are the very opposite of that. And he, as Satan, has made all mankind, Christ apart, the same. So that men think they are their own God and master. Mind you, they don't put it like that, but they live it. They think they have a right to themselves because they're alive. This is my life. I can do what I like with my life. But they're wrong. It may be their life, but it belongs to another. You need only read Psalm 139 to see God the Maker's control over all he has made. And we've been singing that. And I'm going to read a bit of it now. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. What does that mean? Before I think them? I suppose so. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue. Yes, that's what it means. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, hell, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully, awesomely, and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Now I'm harping on this morning because it underlies this parable and much else. This is what it is to be a sinner. Not merely that you do wrong things, which follow, of course, from this sinnerhood, but that you think you are your own, and you're not. Never mind being bought with a price for a bit, that's the gospel. But before we come to that, take the first bit, that you are born into another's universe. And he has never handed over his universe and everything or anything in it to another, to anyone, angel or devil or man. Mind you, he did appoint Lucifer as his agent, as Jesus acknowledges in his temptations. You remember that? What does the devil say there? All this authority, the devil says to Jesus, all this authority will I give you, and the glory of it. For that, are you listening? For that has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish, said Satan. And Jesus confirmed that in three places in John's Gospel by calling him the prince of this world. The prince of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. And Paul in Ephesians 2 and 2 calls him the prince of the authority. Same word, not power, not dynamic. The prince of the authority of the air. Well, but you see, an agent, however high, is never the boss. Any right he has is given, delegated, and to overlook that fact or take advantage of the little authority you have under his overall authority might be to incur dismissal. But God did not dismiss Satan. He demoted him and appointed another agent in his place, man. As you see in Genesis 1:26-28. And Satan was furious and determined to get this new agent under his power. And as Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the fall, Satan succeeded. Hence the universe is under two diverse two adverse agents, Satan and man, which would have been overwhelmingly disastrous if God had not, in the very chapter where the fall is declared, promised another man to bruise the serpent's head by coming, as Newman says, to the fight and to the rescue. And so the tussle of the universe is on. First, by God producing a people, Israel, who are to lead to this proper man, this second Adam, so that the Old Testament, after Genesis 3:15, tells the story of Satan trying to destroy Israel and the Jews to prevent Messiah coming at all. That's the chief importance of the Old Testament. You'll find all this in the booklet here, sweeping through the Old Testament. That's the message. Please don't forget it. But beyond all that, Satan's vile work upon fallen human nature is to cause it to rebel against God by wanting to take its own way and be its own God. And Satan succeeded, as we see in our first parents. Now, the commentator whom I use most in these studies says that when Jesus says of the Pharisee that he prayed about or to himself, he says, it's a bit too sophisticated to say he was praying to himself as his own God. But in view of what I've said already, you'll see that I believe that that is precisely what Jesus means. He was praying to himself as his only real God, apart, of course, from an official recognition of the God, but only official, not real. Of course, the Pharisee would never admit it, last in the world to do so, but would poo-poo the very idea. But he's virtually claiming to be a super-law obeyer, doing more than he needs to do, like fasting twice in the week. That's called supererogation, supererogation. Doing more than is required by the law. As if to say to God, don't you think I'm a fine specimen, Jehovah? You haven't many, or perhaps any, like me. Now, Jehovah God, this Jesus, I far outstrip him in the holiness of my law observance. Don't you think I might deserve a place beside you, having attained such supererogation? Whereas this tax collector, who, whether he was an ordinary tax collector like Matthew, or a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, would have made a bit on the side for himself. They mostly did. And he is saying, I know, God, that I'm not fit to come before you because I am a very sinner. And I only dare to come to ask if you will have mercy on my soul and on my life. In fact, what the poor man was actually saying is, oh God, I've rebelled against you entirely in my life, and it's got me into such a mess that I see that I'm not fit to be God of my own life anymore. Even when I see the right, I can't live up to it. The temptations and the inner necessities of my fallen nature are such that I can't resist taking my own way, even when I know it's not the best or the right thing to do. I'm a slave to myself. Some God I am. And so he continues, like your prodigal son, Lord, I've come to the end of myself and wonder whether I've made such a mess of my life that I've gone beyond the pale, beyond redemption. Is there mercy possible for me, Lord? As Wesley says, can my God, his wrath, forbear me, the chief of sinners spare? Or am I too unclean, ever to be cleansed, let alone changed, and made fit to be your obedient child? Well now, that's a total surrender. Total surrender. He had really come to the end of himself. He had surrendered his own godness, his own right to himself, to take his own way and be his own master. He saw that he was a servant, an underling and knew that that was the only safe way for him to live. God, come and take me over. I am not fit to rule my own life. I would always go wrong. I must have a master. And since you are the only safe and true master there is, then take me and make me your own, and see if you can yet make anything worth of my life. Now, you know, as far as content of the gospel is concerned, this parable is very spare and bare of evangelical substance. There's certainly repentance, and as the hymn says, with a sorrow for sin. I'm amazed how many times I have to resort to memories of my youth and read from hymns that are not in the Church of Scotland hymn book at all. I am indebted more and more to my Salvation Army songbook and Redemption Songs for hymns that speak of the depth of the Christian life. But I was quoting, with a sorrow for sin doth repentance begin, then salvation, of course, will draw nigh. But you see, the parable doesn't even mention faith or forgiveness or the basis of forgiveness or the blood and death of Jesus or the new birth or anything about the Holy Spirit. It just says, and notice, without any of Paul's elaborate doctrine of justification, as in Romans chapters 3 to 5, that tax gatherer went home justified before God. Now that can't mean that he went home simply feeling better. That won't do. But that the God he had addressed so abjectly had come to him personally, as he didn't come to the Pharisee on his homeward way. And the God who put his arms round him and loved him told him that it was all right between them. Marvelous! The God who made heaven and earth put his arms round the poor man and said, it's all right between you and me. God and himself. Well, what more do you want than that? Can you have any more than that? Of course, you need to come to know on what basis God is prepared to receive guilty, hell-bound sinners. But the Lord would soon put him through that, wouldn't he? As he did, you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch, while his chariot raced homewards past the Gaza Strip. God would lead him to those who would instruct him, as he led Philip to the eunuch, showing that the gospel is based on the mercy of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But of course, you don't need to know all the theory of it to enjoy the experience of forgiveness and the new birth, which must inevitably go with it. They go together like the two sides of a penny, forgiveness and the new birth. You can't separate them. They're one. Any more than you need to know the principles of electricity to switch on the light. But to go home friends with God, his maker, whom he daren't look up to, in his repentance, with the God he had defied all his life. And that's bound to make him ask questions. How can the creator of the universe come to me when I'm down and give me such assurance that all my guilty past is blotted out and that he is prepared to be friendly and warm and kind to me, completely overlooking all that I have done against him, defying his right to me, so that it is now well with me as far as he is concerned? Friends, what goes into such an experience as that? Surely something tremendous, terrific, isn't it? The prodigal and his return to his father, wonderful, oh wonderful. For you see, instead of Jesus lecturing the disciples on the fundamental principles of the gospel, which many would have done, he's much more practical than that. He shows them what the situation really is between God and man, and encourages man to see that unless and until man is made to see that his own godness is a disaster, and he must surrender it to his Maker, then all the theory in the world will get him nowhere. This is the theory of theories, that for fallen man to try to pull himself up by his own bootstraps and hustle, now there's a good Scots word, hustle, or hustle, if you prefer it, to hustle himself onto his own self-willed throne is altogether wrong, because for man, fallen man, the way up is down. That's the way up is down. That's the theory of everyone exalting himself in the universe of another, being necessarily humbled. Whereas everyone humbling himself in the universe of another, the only true God, will be exalted. That is to say, he will be given a real place in the universe of another. Whereas to try to ape God and match oneself up to him is the silliest thing in the world, and is bound to end in disaster, as in the case of this Pharisee, who must have gone home that night in a huff, if he knew anything at all about what took place in the temple that day vis-a-vis the other man. In ancient military terms, to hoist a petard is to apply an explosive charge to burst open a siege gate or door. But to be hoist with your own petard is virtually to blow yourself up, as certain IRA and loyalist men have done. And you can't help saying, serves you right. There's an honest to godness about that, isn't there? That a man who, in defiance of all charity towards his neighbor, tries to blow him up, should blow himself up instead? Huh? Haman, who was hanged on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai. Is that not right? God says, yes, that's right, that's right. That saves prisons or executions, if there are still such provisions in these lenient days that let evil run rampant. You see, there is such an amazing concession of lenience to evil today as being an essential and even acceptable part of our life, that practically all authorities, especially judges, are afraid to sentence as they ought. But God sentences. And that poor Pharisee went down to his home unjustified before God. He thought the way up was up. No, not in the fallen, upturned universe of another, the right way up. If this is not all too Irish, the right way up is down. V for victory is formed by a downstroke and then an upstroke. Fallen man has reversed that so that the upstroke leads to the downstroke. Down peacock's feathers, down your tail, and let God exalt you. Now this is very fundamental, and is a lifetime's study to get it into our thick heads and hard hearts, that the way up is down. In my notes, capital D, diagonal, capital R, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Not resurrection first. That inevitably leads to death. Better have the death first, and then happily the resurrection. For then, it's forever. Whatever happened to the poor Pharisee, he's the poor one. The tax collector, like Matthew and Zacchaeus, were in the clear forever. In the clear forever. Oh, glory. Hallelujah. It's great, isn't it? But costly at first. But then it's the only thing to do in the universe of another. Come to terms and make the best of your underling state. And see, Shakespeare knew that. He used the word more than once, underling. He knew that. Make the best of your underling state and see how far God may exalt you. It's a prospect of infinite possibilities. You see that? You know, I was the odd man out in our family of seven. Not exactly the black sheep, but the sick one. And the cry in our young day was, what are we going to do with Willie? He's not well. What will become of him? The others will have to be good to him. But God had mercy. God had mercy. And brought me so low that he could begin to do something with me. But friends, it has to be very low, before he can do anything with any one of us, you and me included. But there's hope. Oh, there's hope. There's hope. I have a song here. That I want to quote from. and my youth. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. The third verse says, it is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then who shed it, thou mayest at once thy weight of iniquities roll. And the refrain says, look, 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 and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. On these terms, down to go up. Amen.